Daniel chapter 2, we left off. By the way, as we go through the book of Daniel, some might be intimidated in that it's, you know, this deep prophetical book. But understand that we are going to be alternating, going back and forth, looking at Daniel as a man and the experience he had and the model he sets for us to live in a secular world, have a secular job in a very Babylonian culture. And he gives us a great model to live apart, separated from that, yet integrated in it in a way that makes a difference. At the same time, we come to his prophecies, you can't help but just blow your mind at the amazing amount of prophecies, particular information he gave, what history written in advance of it happening, essentially, is what Daniel is. Such an amazing book. Critics have really stumbled over this for years. But we looked last time at Daniel purposing in his heart to not defile himself with the food and the culture of the Babylonians. As a result, we see how God blessed him with wisdom and understanding. It was noted among the Chaldeans. More influence than any other of the Chaldeans and the astrologers and the magicians. And even better health. I mean, he lived into his 90s. You know, just an interesting thought. In believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something also that we've received. Promises that, well, the Bible says that we have inherited every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You who believe in the Lord, just like Daniel, in honoring God, he received these amazing promises. You believing in the Lord receive promises. Now, as it turns out, Daniel, from a strictly human vantage point, it appears in this chapter that every one of those promises is really at risk. They're threatened. Might not happen. Well, it appears that way. You know, though he graduated and Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with him, it appears that Daniel was not in the higher echelon of the wise men and the astrologers, but it was at the bottom rung. He's the rookie. He's the guy that you're not going to go to first, even though he was brilliant out of college, so to speak. He still got to pay his dues. And during this recent crisis that Nebuchadnezzar faces, this dream he has, he doesn't go to Daniel. Daniel's not on the radar yet. So that amazing influence, the promise, isn't really seen. He wasn't consulted with. It also appears in our lives. I've really discovered this more and more as I look from the 29, 30 years of being a Christian and how God began with me and took me on my journey. It never appears that the promises the Lord gave me come to fruition right away. It never appears like it's in the right direction many times. It appears so slow. But you see, the key is for us to walk by faith and not by sight. Daniel keeps his head, even though all others around him are losing it. They don't get what's happening. Daniel keeps his composure, trusts in the Lord. And we're called to walk by faith in that way. Look at the process of time in Abraham's life. From the time of God's promise, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. They'll be as numerous as that. As I look at this promise we have, God works in ways that seem slow. Abraham, long, long period of time before he finally even had his first son. Jacob, the promises the Lord gave him, it was a long time before it came to fruition. And of course, we know Joseph. I mean, here God gave him this dream that his brothers would bow down to him. His father and mother would bow down to him. He would be notable in the family, even though he was the youngest. And well, after, you know, 20 years in Egypt and slavery and then in prison, the Lord begins to bring it about. Do you have the patience and the humility that you can wait on God for his purposes to unfold? That really is the question. Some sitting in this room today will get impatient. Some listening on the radio. Some listening on the internet. You will get impatient with God. He is not on your schedule. He's not doing the things that, if he would just listen to you, would work out quite swimmingly with your life. We all go through that trial. We've got to learn he is sovereign. And the amazing thing is he takes even the worst things that happen to us and he uses them to actually turn those sorrows into joys in amazing ways if we would bear with it, if we would learn not to get weary in well-doing, but to keep going forward. Daniel gives us this great model. So the simple outline for chapter 2 is the dream that the king gets is forgotten. A threat is made to those of his advisors that they don't give him the dream and interpretation. Daniel is under threat as well. So a prayer meeting is established. Daniel asks for time for prayer. God answers. And then the rest of the chapter, the dream is told and interpreted, and Daniel and his friends are delivered and raised up in an amazing way. We're going to look at the first part of that, the process that God worked within Daniel to bring him to this place. Let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, it can't really be the second year when he was, at least as a king, was a co-regent, because Daniel has been already through training for 3 years and then some. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Babylon some years ago, so he was already in the reign mode, but it could be that he was co-regent with his father, and this might be the second year that he was reigning alone. Some think that it could be the second year after Daniel was in his position. We're really not sure. But it says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled, his sleep left him. Now, you've probably had nightmares, I'm sure, at some point in your life. Some you just chalk up to the burrito that you had that afternoon or something. And others, you know, you wonder, is the Lord trying to say something? And it seems very ominous. Others, you just, you know, there are natural dreams that we have. You know, I've often wondered about dreams and the thought of everything that you experience through the day. There's all these bits of information that your brain has to file away, and sometimes it has to put a story to it. And depending on what you view and what you observe and how you take in life and perceive it, comes out in various ways in dreams. Well, the king had a dream that was quite unusual. It troubled him. He couldn't sleep. He knew this dream, there was something about it that he had to understand. It's amazing how everything turns on this one dream. When I think of how things in history turn on just a very simple event, you know, with Joseph, it was the same way. The king had a dream, and no one could interpret the dream. Until he hears from his butler, hey, there was a guy in prison that I met that interpreted my dream. And I forgot about him. I'm such an idiot. I told him I'd tell you about him, but I forgot. But I bet you he could. And it was, the timing was right for Joseph to be raised up. It all turned on the king getting a dream. And here's another one. Another incident when the king couldn't sleep at night. And the book of Esther is all revolving around the sovereign work of God in this king not being able to sleep at night. So he asks for a bedtime story. Now, what do you do for a king in a bedtime story? Oh, you read the chronicles of the nation, you know, the business of the day. That'll put you to sleep. So they read this, and he learns about this guy, Mordecai, who actually, you know, revealed a plot to kill him. And he wonders, did we do anything to help this Mordecai? No, nothing was ever done. Well, we've got to honor him. And the whole story turns around how Mordecai gets honored and Haman eventually gets humbled and God answers and saves the Jewish people, all because of a sleepless night. You never know what things are going to turn history. Here, he's got a dream. It's troubling him. So the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Well, yeah, Babylon had its origins in pagan religion, so it's not surprising that his advisory staff and his top cabinet would be prominent people of these sorts. The magicians were the sacred scribes, highly educated, the elite, the ones who, they could read between the lines. They could tell you the secret behind things. They claimed esoteric knowledge, deeper knowledge. There are people that like to purport knowing deeper knowledge, you know, secret books, rare books that only the initiated can really comprehend. They were the magicians, claiming special revelation. Then there were the astrologers. Literally, the word is whisperers of secret words. They would study, of course, the stars for guidance, but they believed that out there somewhere you could learn to pronounce certain words that would have special powers. And they could bring into reality with these words. They could create new worlds with these words. You know, it's interesting when I look at these magicians and astrologers and some of the history of them, it's interesting how there's a segment of Christianity that starts getting lured into this type of mentality. The idea that you can get special revelation if you're deeper and more spiritual, and that you can get these special words. If you begin to speak and claim things with your words, you can create reality. Some Christians have bought into this sort of thing. The Lord says what it is. Sorcerers, practitioners of witchcraft, working with familiar spirits, demonic communications. And of course, the Chaldeans were just the general term for the wise men. His top cabinet, essentially. Now, I'm amazed that God's sovereignty is stepping into time here, putting a situation that's impossible for these to handle, so that Nebuchadnezzar will learn not to trust in these things, but eventually come face to face with the true and living God through Daniel. And by the way, those that fight God and boast against God and mock those who believe in God are often, amazingly, ironically, susceptible to believing in superstitions and silly things. Well, it's simple. If they don't believe in a supreme authority in the heavens, then they will eventually wallow around on earth looking to the creepy crawly things for guidance. By the way, you know, you think about it, some of the things that people get involved in, pagan religions and witchcraft, it's, you know, incantations, you know, with eye of newt and liver of chicken, and the things that will reveal the secret things of life. What you will believe when you turn your back on God is quite amazing. I was amused at a man who was highly educated, a member of my family on the West Coast, who very, very involved in the media, but doesn't believe in God, but lives with all these superstitions. Having dinner with him one night, you know, and I accidentally spilled the salt, and he took it and he threw it over his shoulder, and I'm looking and I'm like, no, I didn't just see that. So I purposely spilled it again, and he looks at me, grabs it, throws it over his shoulder, and I says, come on, you got to be kidding. I spill it again. He's like, would you stop it? And he throws it over his shoulder, and I says, you really believe? He goes, I don't want to take any chances. I said, well, look, I could tell you some Bible verses that you shouldn't want to take chances about, you know. But what you will believe, very educated man. Well, the king said to them, he's called them to what? He says, to tell the king his dreams. That's what he said. You're going to tell me my dreams. So he said, I've had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Well, the Chaldeans speak to the king in Aramaic. And this is where Aramaic actually begins at their statement, O king. That's where it stops in Hebrew. Daniel written up in Hebrew up to this point. Now where they start to say, O king, that's now it's written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of Aram, the language of the Middle East there. And when the Israelites came out of captivity and came back to Israel, that's the language they spoke, Aramaic. That's the language that endured until the time of Jesus. He spoke Aramaic. He was raised in Aramaic. And that was the common language of the day there. Hebrew was still spoken among the educated, which I find it fascinating that Jesus spoke in Aramaic because, you know, the Lord sent his only begotten son into this world not to be one of the elite from the universities, but just a simple carpenter to relate with the simple people the truths of God. And then, of course, the Greek language was prevalent. So if you lived in that time, you probably spoke Greek. You knew a little Greek, at least. You spoke Aramaic. And maybe if you were educated, you spoke Hebrew. But here it begins in Aramaic all the way through chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, it picks up in Hebrew again. And the reason you'll see, because from here on, it's all about the Gentile powers. And then chapter 8 is about Israel and going on. So they speak now and say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Well, the king said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. I mean, the king can say this. I'll cut you to pieces. I'll make your houses an ash heap. If you're king, I guess you could speak that way. The idea here is that this decision is firm. That is, I'm done speaking about this. There's no negotiation here. Tell me the dream and the interpretation or you're toast. By the way, making your house an ash heap, literally, that's the translators are being very kind. It's literally an outhouse. Well, make your house an outhouse. Some suspect that he actually knew the dream, but he was very suspicious of these guys. And you know, in a way, that's the bane of being rich and powerful and successful. You know, we all want to be rich and powerful and successful, right? Well, you know, the downside to that is you never know who you can trust. Your circle of friends grows very small. You can't really trust the average person. You're always living paranoid and suspicious that people are trying to get something from you or want you for something other than just you. So here's the king in this place, this dilemma, and he doesn't trust these guys. And I think what he does is very, very logical and reasonable. You're king. You've got this dream. You know it has meaning. It's in you. You must know. So you go to your advisory staff, the top people in your kingdom. Okay, tell me what's going on. But just to make sure that you're being legitimate, I want you to tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. Actually, if he got this dream from God, then if these people purport to know these deeper secret things, if they're real, then they should know it. It's very logical, very reasonable. You know, why is it that people are so impressed with psychics these days? You know, they'll say something, you know, that vaguely hits the mark and everyone goes, wow, ooh, amazing. You know, there's a man exposing a lot of the techniques of psychics and how they impress. He had a group write down on a piece of paper their name, where they were born, and a few other bits of just vague information. And then he came back to them and he gave them this whole write-up about their life. And every one of them reading this were like, oh my goodness, this, how did he know? How did he know this? They looked at him like he was God. How did you know these things about me? They were so impressed. Some of them didn't even believe in this stuff, changed their mind and said, I never believed this psychic stuff, but I actually now, I'm absolutely convinced this is true. There's no way he could have known this about me just from what I wrote in that piece of paper. And then, of course, after he'd convinced them that he was right on, came the twist. He said, I want you to take your report and give it to the person next to you, and I want you to all share your report with somebody else. So they all exchanged reports, and they were like, oh, I got mine back here. They changed, wait, I got mine. And then they realized he wrote the same exact thing on a piece of paper for every one of them. And every one of them were absolutely convinced it was uniquely only them. There's a lot of tricks to the trade. People that do the cold reading, John Edward, communicating with the dead. It's a fallacy. It's a farce. It's not true. However, be careful. There are some that actually do communicate with familiar spirits. And even if they could tell you things about your life that only you know, you ought not to be impressed. So what they can't tell you is truly the future. Only God knows the future. So these guys really are powerless. A pastor friend of mine, for illustrative purposes only, actually called a psychic hotline once, and it says on the little bottom of the screen, for entertainment purposes only, but he calls the number, $2.95 a minute. And the first thing they ask him, well, what's your name? He goes, well, let's start there. Why don't you tell me my name? You're the psychic. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to tell me your name and then we'll tell you a little bit about yourself. And he goes, look, I'm paying $2.95 a minute, and if you can't even tell me my name, then this is baloney. Come on, at least get caller ID and fake it. Come on, you know. And he went on to say, this must be for entertainment purposes because I am laughing at you people, you know. Come on. But again, if in the event that most of them are fraudulent, but in the event you might come across a psychic that actually perhaps is dealing with demonic entities, be careful because they might impress you with things that only you know about yourself, but Satan knows you. He could whisper in their ear about you, your name, your background, where you're from, and you could be very impressed, but just be careful because he cannot tell you the future. So Nebuchadnezzar does something to me I think is extremely logical and reasonable. And listen. This is very important here, this point. If I've lost you up to this point, if you're in a coma, whatever, sleeping, come back with me right now because you want to get this point. I really believe it's very reasonable for people to challenge you as a Christian. You say you believe in God. You know God. Through the Bible. You believe that you have a relationship with God. You talk to God in prayer. You believe that this Bible is His Word and that you're saved if you believe in His Son. You believe a lot of things about this and you believe it affirmatively, definitively. You know it's true. And everyone around you, listen, don't be surprised if they challenge you on that, and rightly they should. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, they have every right to say, prove it. And you know, when they do, I say, all right, I'd love to show you how man could not possibly have written this book. The Lord is the one that gave so many of the prophecies, so much of the information that is so accurate. It's amazing something written so long ago could still pass muster with some of the scientific inquiries that we can put it through and amazingly come out great. And every discovery we find archaeologically, you know, eventually just the Bible, well, was spot on. Even where the Bible was critiqued and challenged and argued, it couldn't possibly have been right here, couldn't possibly have been right there. Over and over, the Bible is proven true. And its honesty about human nature and its character, even if man could have written the Bible, he wouldn't have written the Bible. See, this book is quite amazing. Now, we do a whole series on that, a two-part series on You Can Trust Your Bible. And if you have questions about that, I would highly encourage you. You want to be able to have an answer for people who challenge you. And I think what Nebuchadnezzar does here, he says, hey, I want to know for certain whether you're speaking the truth. And I think people have that right to question it in that respect. And I think God, if they're an honest inquirer, will give them ample information to satisfy their questions in regard to whether you can trust the Bible. But verse 6, he says, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, now I'm going to make you an ash heap if you don't, but if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Obviously, they're a little bit nervous here. And he's putting them to the test. Well, the king said, look, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see my decision is firm. And if you don't make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. In other words, you know, you're going to wait and keep putting me off until I figure out, you know, the dream is no big deal anymore. He says, therefore, tell me the dream and I'll know that you can give me the interpretation. Well, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. That they have right. That they have right. Only God can answer this point, this question. Which is, again, one of those things that Daniel is so wonderfully pointing out to us. God is intervening here. Only God could have answered that dilemma. There is a hopelessness in the brightest minds in the world. And you know, not only there, but it's true here today in our world. You know, we trust so much in our prowess as a nation, our technology. We're so advanced. I mean, let's just state it as it is. We are so far ahead of the rest of the world militarily with knowledge and technology that they're not even playing in the same sandbox. But for all of that technology, we're becoming more and more a second-rate nation. Because there's a character in America that once made America great. The American ideal. The American morality and the integrity. And the ideal of, you know, we'll take the rest of the world and, you know, the culture of America, the wonderful experience that now we're seeing right in front of our eyes. We're becoming terrorized. We're becoming afraid of the next bomb and thus changing so many things in society, walking in paranoia. People are afraid. You know, it's amazing. Now, think about terrorism to begin with. The only way it works is if you can be terrorized. If you're a people that know that you're God and you're walking with God, righteousness exalts the nation. There is a certain sense of God is on the throne. You don't fear what tomorrow brings. So no one can really terrorize you because, you know, you're in God's hands. And that's the whole point of terrorism. One bomb that blows up a few people. And now the whole nation is terrorized. Why does it work that way? Because I don't see in America we have the same character that we once had. Now we can learn how to make better cities, but we can't make better people to live in them. We can have all this technology, learn how to make a better living, but we're no close to living better than we were hundreds of years ago. And so here we are. He wants to know. And they're saying, hey, there's no way that anyone can know. And for this reason, the king essentially was angry. He was very furious, gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Destroy them all. I kind of appreciate Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a man of just halfway efforts. I mean, he was going to go all the way. You guys aren't genuine? Forget it. I don't need any of you. Well, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel, he's going to stand out here. With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now, right there, that just strikes me. Here this captain is out. He's got a job to do. He's got to kill these guys. And if he doesn't, he's killed. So there's no negotiation. Yet, for some reason, Daniel is able to appeal to him. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Why would he waste his time? You know, there's something about Daniel that, again, just commanded that respect. And Arioch feels, you know, hey, you know, I got to kill you. Might as well tell you why. You know, I like you. You're a nice guy. This is why I have to kill you. So Daniel went in and asked the king, you know, probably through the levels of authority he had to go through, I'm sure, to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, the most bizarre thing to me is the king already said, "You guys are trying to buy time. I ain't giving you time." But he gives Daniel time. Why is that? See, he's received favor. He said there's something about Daniel. He stood out in the very beginning to stand up against the king and all of the foods and delicacies they wanted to pour on them and all of the wine and all of the stuff that would have corrupted him and defiled him. He refused. He stood against it. And by that, I believe he gained that respect. See, anybody can cave in to the pressure around them. Any dead fish can float downstream. Takes a live fish to swim against the current, against the flow, the cultural pressure, the peer pressure, conforming to this world pressure. Anyone can do that, but to stand against it will open doors for you. Even if someone disagrees with you completely about your Christianity, they will respect you for being a person of integrity, and you stick by what you believe. You don't waffle. You don't change. You're not a weather vane pointing whichever way the wind blows. Carol, a first-year student at a famous university, was hired in the office of the vice president for human resources, where the acting vice president was openly gay and was actually legally married to a man, wore a ring on his right hand and all. He came out of his office one day, handed her a piece of paper to make photocopies. It was an article naming the university as one of the top 100 places for gay men and lesbian women. He wanted to make copies of it to distribute to all the VPs and say kudos on making that university so friendly to homosexuals. She knew what it was about, was sick over it, had just come to the Lord, was clueless how to face this guy, being only 18 years old. But God showed her to just trust him and leave the outcome to God. And she fully expected to get fired, but she went, she told the VP, "I'm not going to do this. I understand if that's not okay with you, but I have an objection with the article and using my time to copy it." He glared at her. Then he gave the article to somebody else to copy, said nothing to her at that point. Later, the vice president moved to another position in the university and asked her to move with him, offered her a position working for him right out of college, which she took. He later told her, when they got to know each other better, that that moment was a defining moment for him, because though he disagreed with her about her literal interpretation of the passages in the Bible and how she believed in her religion, he greatly, quote unquote, respected any 18-year-old that can look me in the face and say, "I won't do it." Little did he know that she wanted to throw up from fear. And yet, this is what I love about this. She was terrified of this guy. Yet she stood her ground, and the Lord honored her. Now, what strikes me about this is that she obviously showed him dignity and respect as an individual, because if she didn't, she wouldn't have been there. And I believe it's a great lesson for us as Christians to hold your ground in what is right. What marriage is, what the Bible says, what is true, it's true. It's not just religion. It goes beyond that. It's true. It's your conviction. You believe this. At the same time, you respect those that disagree with you. You're going to hold your ground, your convictions, but you show them respect as an individual. Look at how Jesus treated that woman by the well, the outcast of society that had been sleeping around with all these men, married 5 times, now living with a guy, totally not fitting in that culture. And Jesus treated her like an equal. John 4. You want to know how to minister to people? Get off your high horse, condescending down to them because you're right and everyone else is wrong. You hold your convictions. You believe the Bible is right. At the same time, you're respectful. You understand the journey that you went through to discover the riches of God through the Lord Jesus. You think of the people that were a part of reaching out to you, taking a risk and telling you about Jesus, and risking being mocked by you, and risking, you know, think about that. They took a chance to tell you about the Lord. Maybe as some Sunday school teacher, maybe some person that you've met before, or some classmate or whatever, and you know, maybe you even mocked them at first. But there was something about their life that struck you and that you became interested enough to search out, and you discovered Jesus for yourself. So be patient with people. You may not be the whole answer to somebody. You're not going to be able to lead them right on through the kingdom in 5-minute conversation. But just remember this. When you talk to people about Jesus, the thing that's in the back of their mind, it'll always be in the back of their mind when you're telling somebody about Jesus. They're thinking this. If I believe what you have to say about Jesus, then I'll be like you. Do I want that? That's a sobering thought. Do we leave an impression that even if people disagree with us politically or socially or, you know, religiously, that there is a respect there because you're showing that respect? And I think it's a very great lesson here. And I think Daniel, though he stood against the laws of the king and the decrees of the king, he was respected because he also was respectful, and obviously the Lord gave him favor. Plus, Daniel also had one other thing. He knew the Bible story, most likely, growing up, about Joseph, who interpreted the king's dream there in Egypt. And he believed that God was able to answer that dream. And he took a step and he said, the Lord will, you know, tell the king, give me time. I'm going to get the interpretation. So verse 17 comes probably the answer for every one of us here as to how we can rise to the challenge in our generation. Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel goes to prayer with his companions. Guys, he tells them, hey, I just told the king I got to come to the interpretation. You what? Yeah, we need to pray. Come on, let's pray. I don't know what I'm doing here. Lord, unless the Lord shows me, we're all toast. And he'll probably make an example of me because I said I could interpret it. So we need to pray. But you know, there was a quiet confidence about Daniel. I believe in our fellowship here that the real secret is united prayer. People praying, interceding. I need your prayers. Leaders here need your prayers. Ministries here need your prayers. You have no idea. And believe me, you will not go farther in your walk with God than you can travel on your knees. That's the secret. That's Daniel's secret. You'll see it in other places in this book. Our Father in heaven, we're instructed to pray. Our Father, He is all loving. In heaven, He has resources. He's powerful. He knows. What more do you want? When we come before our Father in heaven, so J. Edwin Orr, I believe, was summarized 60 years of study on prayer and revival. He said this, he summarized it in one sentence. Whenever God is ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to praying. I don't know about you, but I've just been awakened more and more lately, just interceding constantly for the leaders here, the ministry here, the work here, the missionaries. And I can't tell you how important that is. And I would exhort you for your own life as well. Like Daniel goes to pray. J. Edwin Orr goes on in some of his books, he says he shares there are 5 phases in every historic revival. He says, 1, the first thing is always intercession. God's people begin to unite in prayer for revival. Secondly, revelation. God answers that prayer by pouring out a fresh new manifestation of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, consecration. As a result of God's people consecrate themselves to him and each other and work together to spread the news of the gospel in the world. And then revitalization. Ministries are purified and rejuvenated and become more fruitful, both locally, nationally, and beyond. And then finally, expansion. Out of revival, the gospel is advanced further. The church makes a greater impact on the surrounding culture, and the general spiritual awakening takes place on many levels. Every spiritual revival has its own distinct features, he says, but the pattern is the same every time. First, God comes. Second, the gospel is loved like never before. Third, repentance deepens. And finally, the Spirit works fast. I remember in the late 60s, though I was not part of that, I read some things about it, and the early 70s, and even into the mid-70s and late 70s, of which I was a part of, people, when they came to the Lord, there was such a sense of God's presence that if you were saved for 2 weeks, you were already considered a mature believer. I mean, you grew by leaps and bounds. Your faith was just like you trusted Him. You just believed God, and He worked in a mighty way because of that just complete trust in Him. I had a response from one of the ladies in the church that was requesting prayer for her young boy, and elders and pastors were all praying for the situation, and she said, you know, I can't even tell you how amazing the change is. God answers prayer. The answer comes for Daniel as well. Look at verse 19. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. That's going to be a part of the dream, so that's why he's praising the Lord for that. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Daniel is blown away at the amazing dream that he gets the interpretation of. And he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. He got the dream and the interpretation. Daniel praises God for what God has revealed to him. Now, do you find it hard to believe that God would give this young Jewish captive a view of world history in advance? For what we will see next time, if you read ahead, this dream that he interprets outlines world history. Amazing history. All the way up until the end of time. Impossible that Daniel could have known this on his own. It's impossible that he could have known that Babylon would cease to be the main dominant force, and then the Medo-Persian Empire would take over, and then the Grecian culture would take over, and then the Roman culture would take over hundreds of years before it happened. And even those that argue, well, Daniel must have been written much later, can't answer the fact that this book was interpreted into the Greek hundreds of years before the critics say that it had to have been written. It's just impossible. There's just no way Daniel wrote this book. Even Jesus quotes him. But you have to find it hard to believe that. That God would intervene in history. Do you believe this Bible, by this Bible, that you can be more knowledgeable than professors in universities because you have what God has revealed will happen, will take place? Wisdom and knowledge come to the wise. Do you believe the message of the Bible points ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus for the salvation of all who would believe? Do you really believe this? These are questions I think you have to ask yourself. Do I really believe? If so, then what are you doing with this treasure? Is it getting down to your life? See, there is often this big disconnect between what we say we believe and how we really live. And the problem is we need to let those words sink down into our very soul. We need to give it time. Because we're like the man James writes about. We look at ourselves in the mirror, we see ourselves, yes, that's who I am. And then we go away and we forget. By Monday morning, do you forget who you are, what you believe, what is important to you, what your priorities in life are? I believe it's because you're not letting his words continue. Jesus said to his disciples, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And they will make a tremendous difference. Ask God to open your eyes. Daniel therefore went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Hold everything. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation. I can just imagine what it must have been like to go and tell that guard, I got it. Take me to the king. And I would imagine the guard was very happy. Good. This is really nasty business. A lot of these guys I'm killing were my friends. You know, I just had dinner with this other guy the other night. You know, I'm really glad that, you know, I've kind of put myself in the shoes of these guys and think, whew, all right, somebody's got it. So they rush him to the king. And of course, the rest we will look at next time. But, you know, I want to say this just in the sense of eternity. 29 years ago, a young man, just 18 months old in the Lord, rather confused, took a semester over in England from his university there in Michigan. And getting away from the godlessness of what was going on in the campus, he'd take the weekends off, take his backpack, pack his stuff, and just go off for the weekend through the countryside, clear his mind, pray, confused. Should he go back to college? He's got that full scholarship, 2 more years. Should he go to California and see what the Lord might have for him there? And while he was out there praying, the Lord began to speak to him. And I had, because I was that young man, a total peace about not going back to college, going out to California. Didn't make any sense. And it's so funny as I think about that, 29 years ago and a few months, going out to Southern California, got plugged in with Calvary Chapel. It was a very difficult year. Nothing seemed to work out right in the first year. I questioned the decision on it many, many times. I made a mistake. This is crazy. What am I doing? And then it seemed like the Lord opened the door. I got an opportunity to go on staff at West Covina, learn ministry. And 5 years later, come out here to the East Coast. And again, it seemed like nothing's happening. You people are too difficult, too rude, too difficult. I can't, you know, the graveyard of churches. But slowly but surely, the Lord began to just stir hearts up and grew from a little Bible study, moving into a school. And, you know, I think of one of the turning points, too, was we were in our little apartment over here in Old Bridge. And we were jammed in there, 50 to 75 people in our apartment. And then the kids would go be down in the basement. And it was crazy, you know. I'm surprised the neighbors didn't complain more, but we needed to find a place, and we were looking. We couldn't afford anything at the time, couldn't rent anything. And so I remember going to speak to somebody over here in Old Bridge that oversaw the schools and leasing the schools out for whatever. And I remember setting an appointment. I prayed, Lord, just turn his heart. Because I heard it wasn't going to be easy. So I went in, and the very first thing he said to me, he said, "What's this about a church?" And he just said it very abruptly, and I kind of took it, you know, rather humorous. I started to laugh, you know. I said, "Well, you know, this is what we're doing." And he began to pelt me with questions and about the Bible and how can I believe this and, well, the Bible says that. And I just started answering because I was ready for some of those questions because I'd been around the block and, you know, I'd learned a few things in my walk with the Lord. And so I began answering, you know, this 26-year-old kid at the time and this very astute, knowledgeable man pelting me with stuff. Hour and 20 minutes spent with him. And he was just intrigued that I had good answers to a lot of his questions. And when I didn't have an answer, I said, you know, I really don't know that, but I could find that out. And he was just impressed. And so after the whole conversation, he says, "I have to tell you that when you came in here, I had absolutely no intention of letting you bring a church into one of our schools." He says, "But after talking with you, I see you're a nice young man. You've answered questions that some professors and universities haven't given me good answers. I like your answers better. I really think you're sharp, and, you know, we're going to let you in. We're going to not only do that, but we're also going to give you a charitable discount." And the Lord began to open doors. And now it's like the church has grown, and now we've sent missionaries over to England. And as I was riding through the countryside going to Calvary Chapel Kendall last Sunday, it occurred to me, I'd been hitchhiking on those roads 29 years ago, confused, wondering, "What do you have for my life, Lord? How are you going to work this out? How's this going to be answered? I have no idea." But he was faithful, and he guided me. That was a turning point in my life. And I believe that sometimes in our lives, here for Daniel, this is a turning point. You know, I mean, he's about ready to be killed this one day, and the next day he's going to be honored and raised up to be an advisor to Babylon. You never know how God will turn things in the time that he says. But in the meantime, most of life we go through and it seems like just chugging along. Nothing spectacular is happening. Nothing amazing is happening. We're just being faithful, trotting along, plodding, moving forward. And God is working exactly how He wants to work if you trust Him.